We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all of these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." The book of Colossians warns us not to judge one another according to Old Testament rules and regulations. There were lots of things about what foods could be eaten and not eaten. There were rules about what people could drink. There were all kinds of rules about how to behave at particular times. And Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us these things are just a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, he says, is found in Christ. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 2, the things that we read sound pretty strange to people in the 21st century, particularly we Gentiles. It sounded pretty strange to people in the first century, so multiply that in our situation. It is the day of Pentecost, but most of us could not really say much about what that even means or what Pentecost is. We talk about Passover quite often, and sometimes we'll talk about some other Jewish festivals and holidays and such, but Pentecost doesn't get a lot of attention, at least in our particular Bible church circles. There is the sound of a rushing wind and what looks like flames of fire appearing over the heads of at least the apostles as they speak in these tongues. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues. Bring that up at your next office party and see what kind of reactions you get to this sort of goings-on. What would you think if you just stumbled into this situation? How would you explain it? Why does this event happen in Jerusalem? And why does it happen on the festival of Pentecost? And what's this sound of a great wind? And what are these flames of fire? And what's with this remarkable, miraculous phenomenon involving languages? We really need to understand that if we're going to understand what happens in Acts 2. And if we don't understand Acts 2, the rest of the book is not going to make much sense to us. What happens on this day is absolutely pivotal. The history of the world is going to move in a whole new direction because of the events of this particular day, the events that we read about in the second chapter of Acts. So let's see if we can put ourselves into the setting and get a better understanding of what it must have been like to be there, to be a part of that. To understand the unique setting, it's good to recall the opening lines of a poem by Rudyard Kipling. He says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I know, all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. So we want to take those questions, not in Kipling's order, but those questions and try to answer them as we understand something of what's taking place on this particular day. So let's start with the question where. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God happens in Jerusalem, and it happens in Jerusalem for a very specific reason. Just before Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and that's just across the Kidron Valley from the city walls of Jerusalem, just outside the official city, Jesus told his disciples to don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem. And they quite willingly obeyed that one. They may not have been the most obedient bunch a while back, but they have had their world shaken up by the death and the burial and the resurrection and the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a transformation taking place in their lives. But when he says, just go to your room, just stay there and don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. I'm confident they had no idea what that meant. But the Holy Spirit's going to come. What does he look like? How will we know it's him? What kinds of questions must have been going through their minds of this wonderful thing's going to happen? And Jesus has said, I have to go away, and if I go away, I'll send another one of the same kind to be to you an encouragement, a consolation, a help, to come alongside you and to empower you in your lives. He said, when that happens, everything changes. When that happens, you're no longer just to stay in Jerusalem. You're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, but you're also supposed to go out into the surrounding area of Judea and into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So God is about to reverse the polarity and fling these believers out from Jerusalem out into the whole world. Jerusalem has been the focus of God's redemptive plan for century upon century. Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah. That's where the temple was built later on. The sacrificial system could not take place anywhere but there on the mountain. That's a problem that those who are attempting to carry on Old Testament Judaism in present day have a problem, because there on the mountaintop of Mount Moriah, there is the Dome of the Rock, this Muslim mosque right in the way. And that's a problem. You can't just set up shop somewhere else. That got Israel in a lot of trouble when the people who lived up in the northern kingdom decided that they did not want to have to go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice. They started making altars up in the high places, and that created some real issues, because God had said, no, it has to be in one particular place. Jerusalem is this location for the temple. Jesus presented himself to the Jewish people as Messiah in Jerusalem. He was crucified just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven and was announced as one day, remember those angels who showed up a little earlier, Acts chapter 1? Why are you staring up into heaven? This Jesus who went up, he's going to come back the same way he went up. He come back to exactly the same place. So Jerusalem is the central focus of God's redemptive plan. And, you know, try as the world might to make Jerusalem into just another city, wow, it makes the headlines a lot, doesn't it? And we see God at work through this city of Jerusalem. He's got some plans in the future. And we marvel at that which we read in Scripture about it. And now Jerusalem becomes the waiting room for this world-changing event. So that's the where. Just stay put, stay in Jerusalem, and when the Holy Spirit comes, Forget I said that and get out there into the world. The when question is of particular interest, and it's challenging for us to understand the day of Pentecost as it was practiced back in the first century. This Feast of Pentecost is among the seven festivals that are set forth in the Law of Moses, seven festivals that were on the annual calendar for every Jewish person, seven festivals that had particular times in the year when they took place and that had particular emphases that were instructive. Shadows of things to come, remember Paul said. But the fulfillment will be in Christ. So over these years, these 1,450 years, the Jewish people would observe these different festivals, and that was stamped into their daytimer. It was a part of who they were, and it gave God's plan, his redemptive plan for history. It's a whole different study, but we just want to focus in on this thing called Pentecost, the middle of the three solemn feasts. Passover, we know a lot about Passover, tabernacles in the fall, but in between is this festival of Pentecost. And these three festivals were, out of the seven, these were the three solemn feasts where every Jewish male of a certain age was expected to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to take part in these festivals. It was, in fact, the biggest gathering of Jews in the New Testament times. That's because, just kind of like believers today, believers back then were not always particularly obedient. And the Passover thing, though, it was much more meaningful, I think, to people. It came at a difficult time of the year for people who were traveling long distances in particular to make it to Jerusalem and to be a part. And in like manner, the Feast of Tabernacles came in the fall, and it was a part of a trilogy of festivals that were kind of scattered out a bit. And so to be away from home for that long and to travel during that time of the year was a difficult thing. But Pentecost came at kind of the primo time. If you're just going to make it once, people from long distances decided this would be the time to come. And so people traveled far and wide after this experience to come to Jerusalem and to take part in the festival, giving thanks for the grain harvest and to remember the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. Somewhere along the line, Pentecost became known as a time to reverence the giving of the law, to retell the story of Moses going up onto the mountain and all that took place up there and coming down with the stone tablets and all. That happened during Old Testament times. It's called Pentecost. That's Greek for 50 days. 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a little complicated, but it would be 50 days after, I think not Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been that Resurrection Sunday. So 50 days beyond, 7 weeks, seven full weeks. The next day, the 50th day, the crowd gathers together. It's called Shavuot. In Hebrew, that means weeks. And so you have these 7 weeks, this time of completion. The crowd is very, very international, and we read that in the passage. There are people from all parts of the Mediterranean world who have traveled to Jerusalem to be a part of this particular event. And so the noise of 1,000 conversations in a multitude of languages fills our ears as we stumble into this place and try to figure out what's going on. If you've been to some foreign cities, or maybe sometimes our own city, you may have found yourself in a situation where there were all kinds of conversations going on in all kinds of different languages. Toronto's a city like that where you see, I think that person might be Canadian. But overall, it's people from everywhere. It's kind of a conglomeration of all these different people groups and conversations taking place in lots of different languages all around. That's what happens at Pentecost back in the first century. Perhaps 10 days have passed since the ascension of Jesus. So he was around for 40 days. This is 50 days after his resurrection. And so they've been sitting in that room, contemplating, trying to figure out what's coming next for 10 days. And it's happening. So that's the when question. The who question is pretty well laid out for us. The 12 apostles, including Matthias, who was the replacement for Judas. We read about that last time. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Four half-brothers of Jesus were there. Altogether, 120 disciples waiting for whatever signal would be given that the Holy Spirit is present among them. And then there's this multitude, this very international gathering of God-fearing men and women, Jewish people or proselytes, those who had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and had joined the Commonwealth of Israel, going through the process of becoming a part of Israel. And they're there to celebrate their God. Little do they know how significant this particular Pentecost is going to be. Out of all of the Pentecosts that have been celebrated, this was the climactic moment. The how question involves details that we mentioned earlier that we scratch our heads over sometimes. First, there is the sound from heaven, like a mighty wind. It doesn't say there was a mighty wind. It says there was the sound of a mighty wind. The Greek word for wind is related to the word for spirit, as we would talk about God the Holy Spirit, pneuma, that word and the word breath, as when God breathes life into Adam. Those are all cognates. They're all related to the same Hebrew word. This loud noise of a violent wind out of heaven is clearly the fulfillment that Christ spoke of 10 days earlier. They probably still don't understand all that's going on, but they hear this sound of this violent wind, this just ear-shattering sound of wind all around them, and it draws the crowd. It draws people to what's going on over there, people who have made the pilgrimage and they've come up the mountains into Jerusalem, and they're there to celebrate Pentecost, and then they hear this strange sound, and they're drawn to listen. The Holy Spirit comes as a rushing wind, breathing life into this thing that will be called the church. Power and abundance of God is pictured in this sound of the wind. And there's more to it. Besides celebrating the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest, so there was the Feast of First Fruits, and that would have been for the barley harvest. It was a time to remember the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. And that's not to be overlooked. I'm thinking the people gathered on this Pentecost must have made that connection with the story of Sinai when they heard this great sound of the rushing wind. When you go back to Exodus and you read about what took place when Moses goes up and there's this cloud-covered mountain and there's lightning and thunder and there's this just ear-shattering sound of like the blowing of a shofar, a ram's horn, that takes place there. If your mind's already on the giving of the law and you hear this sound, then wow, there it is. This is the connection that people would make in their heads. The tongues that look like fire also fit that image of the stormy Sinai mountain and the giving of the law. And there is a connection. The fire speaks of the presence of God among his people. All through the Old Testament we see this. God is called a consuming fire, and God presents himself when Abel comes with his offering and Cain has his over here. God's fire comes down and consumes Abel's offering. That happened later to Elijah. When the children of Israel are about to be taken out of Egypt, God comes to Moses and he appears in this burning bush, and he's commanded to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground, this bush that is flaming but not being consumed. And then as the children of Israel are led out into the wilderness of Sinai, there is this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of flame by night, representing the presence of God, this Shekinah glory of God, this brilliant fire-like presence of God, these tongues of fire. You see pictures trying to portray what it was like on the day of Pentecost, and I have a feeling that it was much grander and more terrifying than any of those pictures, little things kind of popping up over everybody's head, and whatever it was, it must have been dramatic, and it must have illuminated the place for a long way around, and the crowds continued to flow in to see what was taking place. The presence of God. There's a Targum, an ancient commentary, an Old Testament commentary that was found in a library in Egypt. And it says this: the first commandment, when it left the mouth of the Holy One, as meteors and lightning and torches of fire, a fiery torch in its right and a fiery torch in its left, which burst forth and flew in the air on the heavenly expanse, it proceeded to circle around the camp of Israel. Just that picture of God as this fire. And then there's this. The Jewish tradition down through the Old Testament times taught that the law was actually given on what would come to be known as the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm not sure how they did that. They kind of backed up the history of Israel, and somewhere along the line they came to the conclusion that day when God presented the law on Sinai was actually what would become known as, because of the law, become known as the day of Pentecost. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I don't know how they figured it out. I don't know if it was true or not. But it's interesting to me that they determined that the law was given on Pentecost, because the law is coming to its conclusion on the day of Pentecost. Jewish tradition in Old Testament times also taught, and get this, the 70 elders of Israel at Sinai had flames of fire that appeared above their heads, representing the 70 languages of the Tower of Babel. That was a tradition, and you won't find it in the Bible, but it was the tradition that had been taught and carried down. And so the people there in the presence of the apostles and the disciples, 120 there, the people who were present on that day of Pentecost would likely have been familiar with these traditional teachings. Among the miraculous signs of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, there is this remarkable phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And since all of the beginning of the 20th century, there have been a lot of claims about people speaking in tongues. And that's a story for a different day. But something that we need to understand is that whatever it is they were doing in those speaking in tongues moments back starting in the early days of the 20th century and the Pentecostal movement and moving on up through several different waves of tongue speaking in our society in particular, whatever it is that they were doing was not what was taking place here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were gathered. The apostles spoke and all the people heard in their own languages. That's very different. These Galileans, that's why I say it was at least the 12 apostles. Judas was the one who wasn't a Galilean and he was gone, so I'm assuming Matthias must have been a Galilean. They're a bunch of Galileans who are speaking. I don't know that all 120 of the disciples were Galileans, but at least the apostles were speaking. And as they spoke, this audience of international people did not hear them speaking Hebrew. They heard them speaking whatever their own particular heart language was. So you see these pictures of the General Assembly of the United Nations, and they have people with headphones on, and everything's being translated into different languages like that. That was more to the point of what was happening. The miracle was not on the lips of the apostles. The miracle was on the ear of the hearer. They were speaking, but everybody heard in their own languages. It wasn't some unknown language. It wasn't the language of angels. And it wasn't the sign of some deeper spirituality, as it sometimes is proclaimed to be today. It was a momentary revocation of the curse of the Tower of Babel. God had told the people of the earth to go scatter throughout the earth. And they said, we don't want to scatter. We're going to go live in a city. And not only are we going to live in the city together, we're going to crowd together in the city. We're not going to do what God said. We're going to do what we want to do. And we're going to build a tower that will take us up to heaven, and then we can be like God. And God confounded the languages. And that resulted in the people groups that we have scattered throughout the world. And in this moment, just momentarily, just for this one particular moment in time, God rolls back the curse. He reverses the curse. And he allows the people to communicate the good news of a risen Savior to this great crowd of people. The God who commanded people to scatter throughout the earth met their disobedience with confusion of languages. And on this day of Pentecost, in order that the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might go forth to the ends of the world, God temporarily rolls back that curse. And the people hear about Jesus coming and dying and being buried and being raised from the dead. And showing up and being seen by all kinds of different people and then ascending up into heaven, and that salvation is bound up in believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and we put our faith and trust in him and receive eternal life. So the largest gathering of Jewish people, the most international bunch ever assembled, and God allows them to hear about all of this in their own heart language. I had some opportunities to try to communicate with people who didn't speak English, and my Spanish is pretty bad, and every other language is even worse. And it's a great challenge. And if you're trying to communicate something of deep significance, wow, it really holds you back. You know, one of the great things that missionaries do is they commit themselves to learning the heart language of the people to whom they minister to, so that they can share with them on a heart level. Well, this was instantaneous in this great miracle of Pentecost, in this thing of languages that takes place. It's the only place we see it. If you do a study of speaking in tongues, you'll find that Acts chapter 2 presents this is how God used it. And in 1 Corinthians, there's some corrections about some abuses that were taking place with the whole idea of speaking in tongues. And as the book of Corinthians is basically just a one thing after another to the Corinthians, guys, you're messing this up. You're messing this up. You got the Lord's table wrong. You're doing this wrong. And what are you doing with this thing called tongues? And so there's it's corrective there, and it's here in Acts 2 as this powerful thing. That's all we have on tongues in the New Testament. These people will go home and take the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to their own people. They will become missionaries in their own places with this message that they've heard with understanding. Pentecost marked the end of the barley harvest. Barley was kind of a rough grain. You could make stocky bread with it. You know, if it was all you had, it was better than nothing. Used for animal feed. But the barley harvest was over at Pentecost. And then it was time for the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And the beginning of the wheat harvest, which sustains life and provides for the long-term good of the people. The people brought two loaves of bread and seven yearling lambs and a bull and two rams. And you kind of wonder, what was that all about? And this bread is not unleavened bread. How do you bring leavened bread for a sacrifice? Because leaven in Scripture speaks of sin. But we understand that these two wave loaves, these loaves of bread that were brought before the Lord and waved in the air, spoke of perhaps more than we know. Perhaps this was Jew and Gentile coming together. All of those animals were, I think, there because sin would be present. It was present in during the barley harvest, which would have been the Old Testament times, and during the wheat harvest, which would be our present time. And these two loaves of leavened bread, yeah, sin is actively involved in this time, but you have these animals recognizing that sacrifice for sin is still necessary. And Christ has brought the final sacrifice for sin, paid that penalty for us. The first fruits of the wheat harvest speak of the presence of the Holy Spirit among them in the beginning. And it's first fruits in that that's the promise of more to come. It's the down payment of what the Holy Spirit is going to produce during this time of harvest that leads us right up to the last days. And so we live in this period of time today. The first fruits speak of the harvest, the presence of the Holy Spirit among them that would allow them to go into the uttermost parts of the earth with the message of salvation and do it in power. Don't go on your own. You'll be a miserable failure. But wait for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then go and be a testimony where you live, in your own neighborhood, in your own city, in your own county, in your own state, in your own nation, and then go out to the uttermost parts of the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes upon you. And the disciples experienced that Holy Spirit power in a way that had never been done before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon believers selectively and sometimes temporarily. And so we see the Holy Spirit come upon King Saul. We see the Holy Spirit come upon David. We see David praying. We hear him praying that God would not remove his Holy Spirit from him. But this is different. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes the seal of our inheritance, the promise of all that which we will accomplish by his power. And that brings us to the last questions, the what and the why. And we can take these two together. What's really going on? Why is this so important? In this moment, the law of Moses is brought to a close. We're done with that. You don't have to, well, let's see, the sun's coming down, it's Sabbath, so that means I can't pick up sticks and build a fire, and it means I'm no longer obligated to bring animals to the priest in Jerusalem and offer these sacrifices. The events of Sinai and Pentecost become bookends. When the law was given to Israel, it was given as a schoolmaster. It was to take them from where they were in the wilderness and bring them to this end point where they would enter into a new way, a new covenant, where they would enter into a new level of living, like going from being a child to becoming an adult. And in that adult state, they would not have to be under the rules of this schoolmaster. They would be living under grace. The law was given to show us our sinfulness and our inability to live perfectly. The events of Sinai and Pentecost bring this period of time to a close. The coming of the Holy Spirit in power to dwell within every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the calling up of the church, that grand event we call the rapture, introduces a time of growth and a time of harvest that is empowered by God, that we don't do out of our own cleverness, out of our own abilities, that we do because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of us as believers. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in you. That's a mind-blowing truth. And if you're not living as if that were true, then you've got a problem. You've got a spiritual problem. God lives inside of you. You may have noticed that you can't enjoy sin nearly as much as you used to because God's in there saying, no, just stop that. No, can't do that anymore. Those days are gone. Our great commission is to make disciples and to spread the message of salvation to our own Jerusalem and our own Judea and our own Samaria. Samaria is that place that you'd probably rather not go and the people you'd prefer not to mix with, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The miracle of languages that took place is a reminder that our Lord is ultimately going to reverse the curse, that he is bringing history to its grand conclusion, and there will be this millennial kingdom where he's going to reverse the effects of the curse of Adam and Eve. And it's going to be wonderful. And we get to see just a little snapshot of that in the second chapter of Acts, when God reverses the curse just for a moment so that his message could go forth in the heart languages of all of these people who were gathered. But in the meantime, he's perfectly capable of overcoming the challenges that we have as we seek to represent him locally, internationally. By the power of the Holy Spirit. If we do it on our own, we will fail miserably. But if we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, if God is on our side, how can we fail? Taking the message of hope to a sinful world. Pentecost is the birthday of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are we to think in terms of, well, Jews and Gentiles and such as that. But we're to come together as one new thing. God tears down that dividing wall and creates this thing he calls the church. And the church is called the bride of Christ. Just as Israel had a particular relationship, has a particular relationship as the chosen people of God. And God's not through with the Jewish people. In this interim time, he has created this thing called the church, the bride of Christ. So when you run into somebody who says, I don't care much about the church. I worship God my own way. Church is messy. I get that. Church is messy. You know, there's a wonderful verse I go to a lot that says, where there are no cattle, the stable is clean. You got cattle, you get messes. It just happens. But the fact is, if you don't love the church for which Jesus died, if you don't love the bride of Christ, let me tell you something. If you don't love my bride, I am going to have a hard time with you. And if you don't love the church for all of its foibles, all of its messes, all of its disappointments, all of its, but I wasn't fed, and but they didn't do that, and the music was, and I didn't, and people weren't friendly, and all of these things. And if you don't love the church, then you really have a problem. The ultimate lesson of this passage is that we cannot and we will not accomplish anything on our own. If we're going to accomplish whatever it is that God has for us to accomplish, as individuals, as Open Door Bible Church, as the Church of Jesus Christ in Memphis or America or the world, it's going to have to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to have to be that we own that we believe that we take that to heart and say, well, wait a minute. I don't have what it takes to explain the gospel to anybody, but the Holy Spirit of God dwells within me, and I think between the two of us, we can do okay. The secret of our success is that we have God dwelling in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The world was changed by those 120 people. You are here today because those 120 people underwent a transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit and His indwelling. And they took seriously the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And somewhere along the line, that gospel worked its way down to you. And so, our calling is to be a people of God who recognize that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us and accomplishes great things. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable way to launch your church. Who would have known that you would set the stage centuries earlier with this thing called Pentecost? And who would have foreseen that you would, in this moment in time, revolutionize the way that you bring your message to a lost and dying world? Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be a part of your church. Thank you for loving us as your church. Thank you for dealing with us in our folly and in our successes and all the in-between places we find ourselves. And we pray that we, as your people, would take to heart the calling to go to all the world, and that we would take to heart the recognition that we can only do that because your Holy Spirit dwells inside of each one of us. Lord, we can't excuse ourselves because we're not capable. You have taken away that excuse. And so use us, Father, for your glory. We pray that every person here today would know with certainty that they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. That they would know the presence of your Holy Spirit dwells within them because they have trusted in the Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.